And our theme this evening is certainties. Certainties. This book has been about the difference between true Christianity and false. And the purpose is that the true people of God may be strengthened in faith and in assurance and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of chapter 1. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And one thing that is noticeable in this whole book is the number of times the apostle says, we know. We know. It begins in chapter 2 and verse 3. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And this in verse 5. Hereby know we that we are in him. Then verse 18. Whereby we know that it is the last time. Chapter 3 verse 2. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. Then in verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Verse 24, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Chapter 4, verse 6, hereby know we the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. Verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Then in verse 15, and if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And now it comes to a climax in our text. It appears three times. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Verse 19, and we know that we are of God. And verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come. So three times in these four verses, we know, we know, we know. This contrasts rather starkly with the waffling vagary of some sections of the professing Church of God. You see, it isn't all a matter of emphases and different perspectives and insights and so on. There is a body of fixed truth which is to be derived from the infallible Word of God. The Church of Christ should be characterized by certainty and by firmness and by constancy and authority, because the Bible is the infallible Word of God. That's what Christians believe, and therefore the truth does not change. And therefore, when something is established to be the teaching of the Word of God, it should be fixed in place, and we should be able to say, we know. And the reason that much that professes to be the Church of God is unable to say, we know, is because they don't believe the Word of God. Once that is the case, then nothing is sure, nothing is fixed, nothing is certain, nobody knows anything, and everyone's opinion is as good as anybody else's. So there is definiteness in true Christianity. First of all then, certainty about the genuine article. Certainty about the genuine article. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. So here we have, we know. Once more, the apostle states, whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Virtually the same as chapter 3, verse 9. And the thought is, whosoever is born of God sinneth not. The tense of the verb, it means he does not go on and on sinning. That is, the course of his life is not as it was before he was born of God. It is not one of continuous sin and devotion to darkness. It is not a life of sin as before. And there may well be a contrast with verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. That the true believer cannot go on in sin, and certainly cannot so go on in sin as to commit the sin which is unto death. The apostle is saying he sinneth not. He doesn't go on like that. He does not go on hardening in sin. His sins, though real, are not the sin of the apostate. He sinneth not. He does not commit himself to a course of sin like the man who sins the sin which is unto death. The Christian sins, but he does not go on in sin. His life is changed, as we saw on Sabbath morning. By contrast, I mean, it's obvious from chapter 1 that Christians do sin. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and so on. But he does not go on sinning. He is not as he was before he was born of God. Rather, by contrast, the text says he keepeth himself. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now you might say, well, do we keep ourselves? Are we not kept by the power of God? Well, of course we are kept by the power of God. But the effect of the keeping power of God is that we actively keep ourselves. That is, we are watchful and persevere in the faith. That's why our reformers spoke of the perseverance of the saints. That is, that the saints of God are preserved by being caused to actively persevere. It is God who keeps them persevering. He keeps them actively believing and following and pursuing holiness and so on. And then the text says, he keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, the word to touch here, it's the same word, a very different context, but you remember John 20 verse 17, when Mary, when she went to touch the risen Saviour, and he said, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. The word means to touch or to hold on or to embrace. And the thought here is that Satan cannot get a grip on this man. He cannot get a lasting hold of him. He cannot get his hands on him and take hold of him. And that's the thought here. The wicked one toucheth him not. He can't touch him. He can't get hold of him. And he can't get a grip on him. By contrast, the heretics and those who commit the sin unto death, they are prime examples of those who are taken captive by the devil at his will. So the true Christian, he that is born of God, keepeth himself. It doesn't say he keeps himself and that's why he's born of God. No, it is as a result of being born of God that he keepeth himself. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God working in them causes them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. You see, the absolute sovereignty of God means that we are dependent upon God not to do what he requires on our behalf, but to enable us and cause us to do that which he requires. He works in us so that we do what he tells us we must do. So then, certainty about the genuine article. He's saying, we know, Christians know, that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, does not go on sinning, but he keeps himself. And the wicked one does not take hold of him. Does not take hold of him and cause him to apostatize or even to commit the sin unto death. Because he is born of God, he keeps himself. He perseveres. He continues. Secondly, certainty about the stark contrast. Certainty about the stark contrast. Verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Again, we have this, we know. He's saying, we who are of the truth, we know we are of God. We should know because it is the truth. The Christian should know that the Christian does know. He knows that this apostolic gospel, this biblical message, is the truth. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. And it is this doctrine, embraced from the heart, that is the characteristic, the inevitable characteristic of a Christian. That's why way back in chapter 1 and verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We saw right back at the beginning that the apostle is saying our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If you want fellowship with us and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, you need to know what we have, the message we have to give. Without truth, they can't have fellowship with us. He's saying, we declare it unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. No apostolic message received, then no fellowship with the Father and with his Son. So he says, we know that we are of God. We should know because the truth is the biblical message is the truth. By contrast, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world, that is, the world of fallen mankind who are not born of God, lieth in wickedness, or lieth in the wicked one. It could be either wickedness or wicked one. In the previous verse, it's the wicked one, so we think in those terms, the wicked one. But it could be either. It makes little difference whether we think of wickedness in the abstract or the wicked one. But there is a sharp and stark contrast. Those of God, who the wicked one cannot get a hold of, and those not of God who lie in wickedness and under the power of the wicked one. They don't belong to the wicked one in the sense that Satan has any right or title to them. God is the creator and has absolute right over all. When Satan said to the Lord Jesus, all these kingdoms will I give unto you, it was falsehood, it was deceit. He has nothing to give. But he says, we know that the true believer is of God and the rest are lying in wickedness. The true believer is not unsure about the fact that there are these two categories. He says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, the apostle is reassuring the true believers. He's reassuring them. Perhaps they were shaken by, there'd obviously been some kind of fearsome division and the heretics come out with false doctrine. They went out from us. They were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. And the true believers were shaken, no doubt, by all of this. Is it really as clear cut as we thought? Have these people got something that we haven't? Are we on the right track? Does it matter? Perhaps we should try and reunite with them on their terms. They say, no, we are of God. The whole world lies in wickedness, and these heretics, they belong. When they went out from the church, they were reclassifying themselves more accurately. They belong to the world. So in chapter 4, verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. The Antichrist, these false teachers putting forward a false Christ, these men like Cerinthus that we mentioned, and the Docetist, with their false ideas and their false Christ as a result, they are of the world. They may sound very, very aloof from the world with their fancy talk, but at bottom, they're of the world. That's where they belong. They might have a good smattering of religion, but they are not of God, and therefore they're of the world. Religious worldlings are still worldlings. And we should never forget that. In the end, there's only two categories. There's those who are born of God and those who are not. We are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's very often forgotten and lost sight of. And there should be no confusion on this point. It's a cause for great concern when a professing Christian seems unsure about whether there are these two categories. He says, we know we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And then we get professing Christians, and they're not so sure whether there's a group of people who are of God and the rest are lying in wickedness. Perhaps it's not as clear cut as that. And in any case, this stiff doctrinal approach, as if people have to believe certain biblical doctrines or you can't count them as Christians, they say that's just too legalistic. But it's not. The Apostle John says, we are of God. These people who don't believe this, they're not of God. They're among those who lie in wickedness. Now, professing the orthodox doctrine isn't the only criteria, certainly, but there must be a rudimentary commitment to biblical doctrine and the biblical view of Christ. And if people don't think there are these two categories, it tells you which category they really belong to themselves. Because the apostle says, we know. Thirdly, certainty about where we stand. Certainty about where we stand. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Here we have the final we know. Well, what do we know? The heretics claim deep special knowledge. But here's what a real Christian knows. We know that the Son of God is come. Real Christians know that. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and so on, they don't know that. It's because they're not Christians. But he says, we know that the Son of God has come. And when he says the Son of God has come, he means in the correct sense, and the sense in which he has defined it at different points during this epistle, that by the Son of God he means the pre-existent divine Son, the one who is God, who is equal with God, who is from eternity, and who existed from eternity in his divine nature, co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. It is the Son of God who is come. The heretics said the Son of God came, or the Christ Spirit came upon Jesus the man and left him again. He says, no, the Son of God is come. One person came. He became a man. He continues to be God and man. There's only this one Son of God who existed before he came, who came, who became a man, and who was the Son of God all the way through, as well as being now a man, and is now still God and man, in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's what he means by the Son of God is come, over against the heretics and their idea of Jesus the man being different from the Son of God, or the idea that he only seemed to be a man, it was the Son of God just seeming to be a man, that was another error of that time, saying, no, the Son of God is come. He actually became a man. It is this doctrine that he has in mind. And real Christians know this. And he has given us an understanding. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. He's saying, this is the difference between us and them. He's not saying that in an arrogant way, but it's the truth. There is a difference between those who are born of God and those who are not. We don't have to be modest about that. We don't have to be modest about the truth of God. We can be modest about ourselves, certainly. We deserve to go to hell the same as any heretic. But we must not be falsely modest about the truth of God and about the grace of God toward us. If we're born of God, it's not modesty to pretend that we're not. That's not modesty, it's a lie. It's denying what God has done. It's denying his grace. And he's saying, this is the difference. We know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding. Luke 24, verse 45, the Lord Jesus speaking to the disciples after his resurrection. Then opened he their eyes that they understood the scriptures. See, this is why non-Christians just can't see it. Sometimes they actually say that, don't they? You explain the biblical truth and say, well, I can't see it. You think you've explained it so they couldn't miss it, but they can't see it. Or if they do see it, they don't like it. They can sometimes see it formally, that is, in the sense that they can understand the propositions, but they don't like it. They don't see the beauty of it and the glory of it. They say, I don't know what you see in it. You go to that church, what's it all about? This Bible stuff, what's it all about? They think it's much ado about nothing because they don't see it. But we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, both to perceive the truth and to see the glory and beauty and truthfulness of the truth. It's God's sovereign grace, like Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. You see, but isn't the apostle using a circular argument here? He's saying, we know we're of God. Son of God has come and given us an understanding. Isn't that a circle? He's saying, we know we're of God. How do we know we're of God? Because the Lord has come and he's given us an understanding. Isn't that a circular argument? Of course it's a circular argument. Sovereign grace requires and glories in a circular argument. He doesn't say, well, let's pretend that we don't know what's true and approach these heretics on equal terms, as if their reason and our reason are on a par, and this is purely a matter of together reasoning and proving what is true. He doesn't do that at all. This is the reason they don't believe what we do, is because we are of God and we've been given an understanding, and they haven't. They're lying in wickedness. Blessed are the eyes that see the things that ye see. You see, we believe in presupposition, that the Bible is the Word of God, that the God of the Bible is the true God, and that men and women come to embrace the message of the Bible by the sovereign regeneration of the Spirit. We don't prove these things. The people of God are within the circle, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So we don't say to the non-Christian, the problem is that we haven't explained it well enough yet. Well, we might not have done, but that's not the fundamental problem. And we don't say, if only we can explain it well enough or appeal to your reason with sufficient force and clarity and logic, you'll believe it. We don't flatter him like that, because that's not what the problem is at all. The problem is not merely in the academic realm. It's because he lies in wickedness. He loves wickedness. He loves darkness. And so the Lord Jesus didn't say to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, the problem is that you just need more logical proof. He says, you must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of God. He doesn't pander to Nicodemus. Nicodemus already thought he was very clever. He doesn't say, look, I can see you're a clever man, and all you need is this thing to be explained sufficiently logically, and you'll definitely believe it. He doesn't say that at all. He doesn't pander to Nicodemus' ideas of his own ability and his own neutrality of reason. He tells him he's helpless and he needs to be born again, or there's no hope. And so the apostle glories in this truth, that the reason we are different is because the Lord, in sovereign grace, not because we deserve it, but the Lord has made us different. He has given us an understanding. And why has he given us an understanding? That we might know him that is true. Him that is true. That is the real God. Redemption accomplished by Christ and applied by his Spirit, giving us the understanding, causes us to know him that is true. Not only true as opposed to false, true in the sense of real as opposed to imaginary, but also true in the sense of the ultimate. The true God, the ultimate and absolute God. The word true is used in that sense also in Scripture, speaking of the earthly tabernacle, Hebrews tells us, which is the figure of the true. And the Lord Jesus says, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed, or true meat, true food, true drink. So here God is referred to as the true God as opposed to the false, and also the ultimate God, the ultimate source of all that is true, the ultimate truth. The true God is the source of all that is true. And so we've been given this understanding that we might know him that is true. And without that gift of an understanding, we would never know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. In him, united to him as his children. John 17 and verse 21. John 17, 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the apostle here says, we are in him that is true, that is God the Father, and in his Son, Jesus, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. To be in Christ is to be in God. And it is similar language to what you have in John 17. The Father in the Son in the Father. The people of God in the Son and in the Father, one in us. To be in Christ then is to be in the true God. It is to be united to the living and true God. Baptism symbolizes this. Baptized, as we mentioned Sabbath morning, baptized in or baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It is a sign of union with Christ and in Christ with the triune Godhead. So then, there is certainty on these things. Certainty about the genuine article, certainty about the stark contrast, and certainty about where we stand. The people of God should be certain. They should be clear. They should be sure. They should know. Then fourthly, certainty about who the true God is. Certainty about who the true God is. Verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. He doesn't say we know this time, because he's giving an exhortation. This is what should happen if you know these things. Keep yourselves from idols. It seems a strange, abrupt way to finish, doesn't it? At first reading, it seems to have nothing to do with what's gone before. What's this sudden reference to idols? The whole book has been about the doctrine of Christ and what makes someone a real Christian. There's nothing about idolatry. But then suddenly, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. I suppose it is possible that the apostle suddenly gives a final warning about paganism. But the context of the whole book indicates that he's still talking about the same thing. What are these idols? Well, you see, these idols are not just the idols of the pagans, but the idols of pseudo-Christianity. He's talked about antichrists. What are these antichrists? They are those men putting forward a false Christ. Remember, anti can mean not just against, but in the place of. The Christ of the Jehovah's Witnesses is an idol. He doesn't exist. The Christ of Mormonism does not exist. Their God does not exist. The God of the New Age movement does not exist. It's an idol. It's a figment. Just because they haven't chopped down a tree and made a statue with silver and gold doesn't mean that their God isn't an idol. Of course it is. Any wrong view of God is an idol, whether men make it with their hands or whether they confine it to making it in their minds. It's an idol. And the Christ of the Gnostics and the Cerinthians and the Docetists didn't exist. And it's these pseudo-Christian idols that he's talking about here. He's saying, look, what I'm telling you is so basic that these people don't know the true God. They believe in a false Christ and a false God. They are not in him that is true. He's saying in verse 20, this is the true God, this true God whose Son is come. This is the true God, and it is this God who is the source of eternal life, and he bestows it through his Son, Jesus Christ. Just as in verse 11, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's the true God who through the true Christ really gives eternal life. And these heretics, they are not in God. They do not know the true God. They do not know the true Christ. They do not have eternal life. They are not the true children of God. They are of the world that lieth in wickedness. What is the application? Well, very simply. First of all, we are to avoid false ecumenism and to see it for what it is. It is a concession to idolatry. That's true with respect to Roman Catholicism, with its more open idolatry, but it's also true with respect to liberalism. The liberal clergyman is not a Christian, and he does not preach the Christian message, and he does not know the true God, and he does not know the true Christ, and he does not have eternal life, and belief of his message does not give eternal life. The liberal clergyman who denies the doctrine of the Scriptures is not, we have nothing in common with him, nothing. He is of the world that lieth in wickedness. His gospel is no more the true gospel than that of the men that the apostle here is condemning throughout this epistle. Only one Christ is the real one. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That means we are to avoid false doctrine. We are to avoid false worship. False worship leads to false doctrine and false views of God and false Christs and false ideas of God. We are to avoid pretending to have Christian fellowship with people who deny this gospel. Because it matters. And that's what the apostle is saying. That's why he closes in this awesome way, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. He's obviously not talking just about the pagans. He's not talking about the mystery religions. He's not talking about the Roman gods. Oh, it includes those things, but that's not the specific thing in mind. It's these antichrists, these pseudo-Christian Christs and gods. They're idols, and they're useless. My little children, keep yourselves from idols.